Let's turn to the second chapter of Luke. Pastor Jim asked me to read my favorite passage from either Matthew or Luke, and I tried to pare it down, but I can't pare down the second chapter, so buckle up. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the line and house of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary and his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your sovereignty over all things, for your love to us, in that you have both prepared a salvation for us and delivered it securely. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And we do pray at this time of the year, we traditionally remember the birth of Christ, his coming into the world. And we do pray that this would not be a passing thing, but we would treasure these things in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I sure appreciate Trevor reading that. That was great to hear that. Excellent reading of Luke chapter 2. And we should treasure these things up in our hearts. There's no question about it. Everything in Scripture concerning Christ, our Lord Jesus, is to cause us to rejoice and to be glad and to be thankful and to join in with the joy of heaven as heaven rejoices over Jesus and everything that he did. And so today we're going to look at 12 New Testament reasons for the incarnation of the Son of God. And I'm glad Trevor read what he did, because it tells the full story and the marvelous things that he was destined for. He came to save sinners from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. And so as we look at this, we can't help but remember some things that we talked about last week, which was the predictions and promises and the subsequent praise that was issued for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament predicted his coming, and in the New Testament, we see the coming of Christ preached and the fulfillment of it. So just as a quick reminder from last week, because I think it's when we think about our joy and reasons for joy that we have in him, know that his coming and his work was predicted long before it actually happened. I won't spend much time, because we spent the entire message last week on this, but remembering is almost in every way. Last week to me was the perfect setting for Christmas, because you could see the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And these are strong prophetic predictions that we had. The first one we looked at was the promises concerning for Abraham concerning the coming of a seed, which would be the blessing for the nations. And it took the entire Old Testament and the coming of Christ for us to see that it is, in fact, Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of that promise. But the promise made that he would have an heir, that he and his wife would have an heir, and this heir, this son, this seed would be a blessing to the nations, which means salvation would come to Jews and to Gentiles. In other words, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And one of the beautiful parts of the book of Revelation is at the throne, when people are praising God, it's people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, just as had been promised to Abraham. And so that's the very first promise or prediction. It's a promise given to Abraham, but yet it's messianic or Christocentric in its prophecy. And we have other prophetic predictions given to Isaiah. If you want to understand who Jesus is and his coming, read the Old Testament, read Isaiah in particular. Isaiah chapter 42 spoke of the goodness of this Messiah. Think about it. Christ is good. Everything about him is good. He came to be our Savior. One of the marks of Messiah would be, Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4 said it, a bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering wick he would not crush or snuff out. Remember, Jesus came to save sinners. So one thing we got to remember as Christians is Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, is found in Christ, and he came to save sinners, not people that have it all together, which we'll look at some scripture today that tell us that. But Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, the promise, the prediction that Christ would be the suffering servant. And we could add in that, the suffering saving servant. Everything he did was on behalf of his people. He suffered the punishment that was due our sin. He suffered the misery of our sin, but he also then, through that suffering, brought salvation to everyone who would look to him. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 predict the suffering servant, and he was the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3 tells us about the servant, the suffering servant would also be despised and rejected, and he was. Isaiah 53, 4 through 10, that he is the sin-bearing servant, and he was the sin-bearing servant. Isaiah 53, 11 says that he's the risen servant, and he was. And Isaiah 53, 12 through 13, the faithful servant. And I had to say, he is the faithful servant. He is faithful to this very day to keep that Amen. Which you've committed to him and as you've trusted him. Those are some of the great promises from Isaiah. There's the grand promises also concerning this Messiah. Two promises, promises from Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which would land us exactly where we are in the New Testament, that he would be born of a virgin. The virgin would be with child and give birth to a son, and this son is the Son of God, truly God and truly man. The incarnated presence of God, the Son, with us in human body, and as predicted in the Old Testament, to cause us to find great joy in that. If it was promised and not fulfilled, we would hopefully still be looking. But as it is, he has come. We have the grand promise of his being the incarnated Son of God with all authority. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, some of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible concerning a description of who he is. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the one with all authority who rules over everything, which is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you remember, that where we see the promise to David that he'd have a forever heir, a forever son sitting on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom. And these things are predictions about him. And notice they're all good. Everything about him is good for those who believe on him. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 pinpoints where he'd be born. The Son of God would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. So those are great promises that were fulfilled. But I had the question after last week, why did the Son of God come? So begin thinking about what are the reasons in the New Testament why he came. We have the promises that he would come and something of what he would do, but what did he come to do? And we see this so clear in the Gospels and in the epistles. And it's worth reading. And by the way, this list of 12 that I've come up with is a very short list. There are many, 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 many other reasons given, but I picked my 12 favorite anyway. And I was thinking 12 because the 12 days of Christmas, that song kept running through my mind, which I don't even know how it goes exactly, but I thought we have the 12 reasons why the Son of God was incarnated. And so first one that I could think of was Matthew 1:21, to save sinners. The greatest news we have to a world that the world that we live in, that we can find fault and complaint with, if we look just at arm's length or look in the mirror even, is that the world is full of sin. It is ruined by sin. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners. His name says it all. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's the first reason that I could see. And it's buttressed on all sides from the Old Testament, which you could look at prior to his birth. We were in Old Testament times. Or you could even say prior to the cross, Old Testament times. The cross fulfilled so much. But his name says it all. 1 Timothy 1:15 confirms his saving work as well. Paul writes in the epistle of 1 Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember that when you're with your friends that are having a hard life and they're wondering, what is going on with my life? Everything is hard. I don't understand it. You have good news. Noel and I had the privilege of talking to a man the other day who's had a very hard life, but what good tidings we could bring to him to remind him that, yes, you made all these mistakes, but Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that was a delight to be able to tell. And you can say that with authority. And if someone's offended that you called them a sinner, they might say, are you implying that I'm a sinner? You can say, yes, I am, because Jesus came to save sinners. Hebrews chapter 9:26, the last part says, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is a savior through his own blood for our salvation. So number one, he came to save sinners. Number two, he came to do the Father's will, to do God's will perfectly. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me? John chapter 6, 39 and 40, Jesus explained. He said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He came to do his Father's will. You can make no mistake, he didn't have another will. It's not as though he's saying, I have a will, but I'm going to submit it to the Father. He said, I've come to do the Father's will. I and the Father are one. So he came down to accomplish the will of his Father. And that's the second reason. The third is to be made like his people. And this ought to cause us to be in awe and wonder of him. Because everything so far we think about, he willingly came to save sinners. He came to do the will of the Father, which was to save his people and lose none of them. So that's good news. He comes then to be made like his people. He walked in the same skin we walk in. He had the same weaknesses that we have. Yet he was without sin. He came to be made like his people. When you ever wonder, does he understand pain? Yes. Does he understand hurt? Yes. Does he understand a broken heart? Yes. Does he understand loneliness? Yes. Does he understand bewilderment? Yes. Does he understand lust? Yes. But he was without sin in all these things. Does he understand anger? Yes. He walked in our skin, yet was without sin. He didn't even have an inkling of sin, but he understands everything that you and I suffer, for he suffered in his body. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and verse 17 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. None of us could destroy the power of the devil. We couldn't overthrow the power of death, but he could. For this reason, he had to become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he would make atonement for the sins of his people. Remember, it was people who sinned, and it was people who would die, and he became a person and became for us a sin bearer, that he bore our sins in his body. So he came to be like us, to become a human. Fourth, he came to destroy the works of the devil that we just read in Hebrews 2:14. But that's big. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The world was held captive as prisoners to the devil and the devil's schemes. And you could say, well, I thought we were sinners and we were captured in sin. Yes, but we were captured and we were held captive to do the devil's will. And it says that he came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the devil who holds the power of death. And you think about, we're beholden to someone who holds the power. And the devil held the power until Christ came and destroyed that power, the power of death, through his triumph over sin and temptation, and also by becoming the sin bearer on the cross and raising from the dead. Anyone who can raise from the dead has destroyed the power of the devil. 1 John chapter 1, 3, 8, the latter part says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. The devil could not even take hold of him. There wasn't even a cell in his body that he could grab hold of. He had no power over him. And that's good news. And just think that Jesus Christ came to destroy the power of the devil on our behalf, for us, so that we would no longer be held captive any longer as prisoners. And as we go through these verses, you're going to see one verse after another just support this, the very truth that we're speaking of. He came to give life eternally. Number five, life eternally and abundantly. So often we think of Jesus in many depictions of him in stories, or maybe as people do their best to tell the story of the Lord, that he seems so sour and so unlike us. Yet he came to become like us in every way except without sin. But when he came as a triumphant human. He wasn't captive to sin or to the devil or to the fear of death. But when he did come, he came to give life eternally and life abundantly. John chapter 10:10 ought to be one of your favorite verses. It says this, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I missed a word. The thief comes only to steal, kill. The essential work of the enemy, of the devil, is to steal, kill, and destroy. A destroyer of sorts, not bringing anything good, a bringer of corruption, a bringer of death. That's why the enemy, that's why he comes into humanity in the sense of pestering humanity to steal, kill, and destroy. Notice, but Satan never became incarnate. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became like us in every way, yet without sin. And he says, he's speaking to his disciples. They're looking at the man, Jesus Christ. And he says, I have come that you may have life, the Zoe life, and have it more abundantly. That you may have life now. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal life begins at that moment, in the sense of eternal life as he intended it to be. Everyone lives forever, but not everyone lives forever. This is a life that's given exclusively to God's people by God through Jesus Christ. And he says, I have come to give life and life more abundantly. So one reason he came was that we might have this life eternal and abundant now. You say, well, I've heard that story before, that song and dance about having abundant life, and it's usually connected to money, to earthly wealth. There's no promise of earthly wealth. You can get earthly wealth, and there's nothing wrong with it, but don't equate that the having abundance of things with the abundance that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about him. He is alive in you, and you living with him, being alive in him, to have that life, an abundant life in him. John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Just think of these things that Jesus came for to give us abundance in him, to live in him fully, that his life fully living in us. The sixth reason he gave that we have in the New Testament, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Notice, this is not for him, this is for us. 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's good news, which means he came purposefully to die. Don't ever believe the story when someone says Jesus came and he was disappointed when he saw humanity and the terrible condition it was in, and then he decided he better try to do something about it, so he died on the cross for sins of people. He came purposefully to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. And rest assured, the price was paid. And he wasn't paying the devil. He wasn't paying a ransom price buying you from the devil. He paid a price for your life before God. You were dead and sold. Paul tags on this in Romans chapter 6. He says, you were sold as a slave to sin. So just understand, sin had separated us from God. We were sold as slaves to sin. The price to be paid was death. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, could truly bear our sins in his body, satisfying God's justice, paying the price through his death for our death. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say, while we wait for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing, that is the second coming, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I hope one thing that comes across in this message today, and if it hasn't yet, I want you to start thinking like this. This is good. This is good news. Everything that he did was good. Everything that he did in his coming was that our souls would delight in God, that we would rejoice in him for everything. So often, and I understand it, we mourn over our sins as we should, but there should be at least equal rejoicing in a Savior who died for us willingly. And not only that, but was raised from the dead on our behalf, because he willingly came, wanting to purify for himself a people that are his very own, given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world and bought by his blood at just the right time when he hung on that cross, and then proven through his resurrection from the dead. Number 7, he came to demonstrate God's love for sinners. How else would we know God loves sinners? It's one thing to say you love someone. It's a whole other thing to show someone you love them, isn't it? We know that to be true. You know the con game that people say, oh, I love you, and you have no evidence. But he came to give evidence that God loves sinners. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus even said, and Paul tags on to the same thing, that very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. So it's rare to even die for someone that's good, but it's a demonstration of the love of God when he died for sinners. And they're just not, they are wretches to be sure, but they are his wretches. They were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world, and he comes to save his people who are sinners from their sin. And that's good news. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God demonstrates his own love in that he gave his Son, and his Son came willingly, giving himself as a ransom for sinners. Number 8, he calls sinners to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came with good news to call sinners to repentance, to come to a Savior who indeed can save. Let's never forget that in our gospel ministry. Maybe we lose sight of that when, and we lose the oomph behind our gospel presentation when we forget that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. It shouldn't embarrass us to call people as sinners to repent from their sin, because it's the gateway, you might say, the gateway for salvation. He came to save sinners. Let's look at what it says here. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. I'm picking up in a discussion that was happening here. You can go back and read the context. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous." I'll never forget a man I worked with years ago, and you probably all have similar stories. He had had a hard life. He had been in the Vietnam War. He was a helicopter mechanic. And when he would have to ride the helicopter. If you worked on it, I guess you got to ride on it to make sure it was, he didn't do something to sabotage it. He had the duty when he's on board that helicopter to man one of the big guns and just shoot at anything that moves on the ground. And he always wondered, how many innocent lives did I take when I shot at anything that moved? And he just said, "There's no way Jesus came for someone like me. I'm too wicked. No way." The hardest thing for him to accept was that Jesus came to save sinners. But I can assure you of this, if I'd have told him any other message, if the Bible said any other message than Jesus came to save sinners, this man, John, would have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's because, in fact, he came to save sinners that a sinner finally can look upon one who loves them so much to die. So keep that in mind. Don't be embarrassed to call sinners to repentance. Jesus sure wasn't. He came to call sinners, and usually you don't have to work hard to get a sinner to accept the fact that they're a sinner. But it's the problem. We oftentimes are afraid to touch that subject. But Jesus wasn't. When he had Simon Peter right before him, it was Jesus' presence that convicted Simon of his own sinfulness. And he fell on his face before the Lord and he said, "I'm not worthy." After he had had that great catch of fish. So he came to call sinners to repentance. Number 9, he came to seek and save the lost. Came to seek and save the lost. Not everyone knows that they're lost, do they? But he came to find those that were lost and didn't even know it. Our gospel ministry, you have to remember, as we follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to call people to repentance who may not know that they're even lost. You do have to do some convincing sometimes. Luke chapter 19, verse 5 and verses 9 and 10, when Jesus reached the spot, this is with Zacchaeus, by the way, when he reached the spot, Zacchaeus had scurried up into the tree. He wanted to get a good place, a good spot to be able to see Jesus. And you remember, Zacchaeus was too short. He couldn't see above the crowd. And who would let him in to get a front row seat to Messiah anyway? He was despised as a tax collector. He was a friend of Rome. So if he wanted to butt his way through the crowd to get a close look at Jesus, that was never going to happen. So he hurries up the tree, and he waits for the Lord Jesus. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Can you imagine the rest of the crowd saying, "Oh my, what in the world is wrong with him? I must stay at your house." Jesus said to him, "Today's salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." He found Zacchaeus. He looked for him and he found him. So the Lord knows those who are his. He will find his people. But we're called also to go and seek and save, find the lost and bring them to Jesus. We can't actually save them, but we can sure bring them to him. Some of the most beautiful pictures of this is found in the Gospel of John and the calling of the apostles. And you have one brother telling his brother, "I found Messiah," and he brings him to him. A friend calling a friend, "I think I found him. Come with me. Come and see." And they would bring their friends who were lost, and they would bring them to see the Christ Jesus. So he came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve. We already looked at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What kind of king would come to serve? David is a good example of that in the Old Testament. He served the people that he was ruling over, but he had his deficiencies and his faults. He amassed for himself wealth on the backs of the people. So you have to remember, it wasn't a perfect picture, but when Jesus comes, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over everything. He has it all. As Brian had said, he has everything. What are you going to give him? Nothing. Except your faith, trust in him. But he came to serve. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, calling us to have the same attitude as him. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that he became poor to make us rich. And he did all this joyfully. He purposefully came to humble himself for our salvation. And you have to think, I hope it causes you to love him all the more, to think the joy that he did all this. Many times we'll give a gift or we'll do something begrudgingly. Our heart won't be into it. We'll do it because we have to. Jesus didn't have to do anything except that he was compelled by his love for the will of God, the Father, to do what he did. Number 11, he came to bring good news, to bind up the brokenhearted and to set captives free. And we see this when Jesus read from at the synagogue in Capernaum, what happiness there had to be in his heart to be able to proclaim to these people, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, that the word of God had been fulfilled in their presence concerning Messiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness to prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stopped right there, and he didn't include the part about vengeance, because that will come at the second coming. But he came to save, and he was glad of it. And he acknowledged to them in their presence that he is the Christ that was predicted, and the Christ that was expected by many people was a Christ who would come and overthrow Rome. They would set Israel at the head of the pack at that time. But he says very clearly that's not why he came. He came to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness the prisoners to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the very same message that we get to preach on his behalf in the world in which we live. We all know brokenhearted people. Albert's family now knows a family that's brokenhearted. The only news that will satisfy the human soul is the news that Jesus Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. And finally, number 12, he came to reveal the glory of God in all its fullness. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us a glorious truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten, the glory of the one and only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus said, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This has got to be one of the most wonderful truths that you and I can think of today. That the great joy he had when he came to this earth was to bring glory to the Father. And John says, we saw this glory. We saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One of my questions to you today is, have you beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you come to know him well enough as a believer to say that he delights your soul when you think about him? If not, why not? Why don't you know him as you should? Why doesn't your heart overflow with joy when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What will you do to change your approach to your devotions, to your prayer time, to your fellowship with other believers, that you might behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? What will you do? Does he matter that much to you? Do you care to see him as he really is? He is not a lesser God. He is the glory of God incarnate. Now, we don't see him, but by faith we see him, and we behold him by faith. So do you know him today? Maybe that's the better question. If you've never believed on him, that today you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and he will do it.